moment ago, where we'll be this morning. Last week we looked into the book of Romans together. We're in our overview series where we're walking through the Bible book by book. We're trying to take one book and one message as we gather together and as we journey through the Bible together. Romans gave us a full picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it started from the very beginning with sin, with the grace of God in our salvation. And then it talked about this ongoing journey, our sanctification, this full picture of the gospel, and then a life of service with others. That's the book of Romans, a powerful book. Romans is also not only deeply theological, but practical as well. But in case you miss this full perspective of the gospel and really how that plays out in everyday life, 1 Corinthians will not let you and I miss how the gospel is to be central in all of life. You know, we live in a church setting, a church culture, oftentimes that thinks of church in a very cleaned up and sanitized way. We come to church and we look sharp. And we ask each other how you're doing, and we most of the time ask her, I'm doing well, I'm doing good, I'm doing fine. And sometimes, maybe more oftentimes than not, that's not quite the case. We struggle, and our real life is a lot less sanitized than we often portray in a church setting. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't look nice on Sundays. I'm not saying that you should try to just air your dirty laundry all the time, but the reality of 1 Corinthians is such that there was a lot of mess that was happening in the church of Corinth. These were real people, and it was real life, and Paul talks to them on those real life issues in the book of 1 Corinthians. A little bit of history here in Acts 8, specifically verse 11 of Acts chapter 18, Paul had spent a year and a half here in Corinth. He had started the church of Corinth, and then he had gone on in his missionary journeys to plant other churches. This was a big port city, a lot going on there, but here's the reality. When Paul left Corinth, they very quickly started going astray, and things got messy really quick. And what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, and where we'll go next week, Lord willing, is the 2 Corinthians, this correspondence of Paul with the church at Corinth. As they go all over the place, Paul goes right directly back to them, and I believe he anchors them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're there in 1 Corinthians here in chapter 1, if you're just to glance through the first 9 verses, is introductory comments in the book. What you'll find in every verse, 9 out of 9 verses, you'll find Jesus Christ, or the name Christ, the title Christ for Jesus, in each of those opening 9 verses in 1 Corinthians. I think Paul is strategically focusing their minds and their hearts in on Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, on Him crucified and risen again. You see, this book starts with a very sharp focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as we sung this morning, words about the cross. Paul starts very focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. At the end of the gospel, he has a powerful defense about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the beginning, the cross, the end, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and throughout the middle of the book, he deals with very big problems in the church. And I believe he addresses them in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross and the resurrection are this overarching theme of how we're to deal with and live life. You and I need to center our lives on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we don't, things get messy quick. And that's exactly what took place here in 1 Corinthians. Things got very messy very quickly in this church when they got off center, when they moved away from the gospel of Jesus. This was a very gifted, but a very distracted church. And I believe the glue that holds this book together is this focus on living life centered around the gospel of Jesus. So let's go into these four major problem areas in the book. And again, we're taking this in overview format, so I know there's some of you that would really like to park on some of these issues, maybe more than others in this book, but we're going to take an aerial view through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he jumps right into the first problem very quickly here, and it's a problem of divisions that were taking place in the church. This is really the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. There were divisions. You see, Paul left, and very quickly, people started joining up, and different leaders, you know, began to lead the church as Paul left. And what happened is groups began to form around those leaders. You see, down in verse 12 here, we see Paul. We see the name Apollos. We see Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And then the very super spiritual ones, they were formed around Jesus Christ, you know. But we have these different divisions that are going on in the church. And as far as I can tell, it seems to be formed predominantly, though not exclusively, around the one who baptized them. That's what Paul talks about in verses 13 through 17. So there's divisions in the church centered around these individual leaders. And it was a major distraction in the church. Now, what's interesting, you and I can look at evangelicalism, fundamentalism, and all the way back through church history, and we'll see this same type of pattern. And that is people in churches that form their identity around personalities. Okay? When we get personality driven as a church, and it's not so much what God says or what the Word of God says, then we say, well, what does this pastor say? What does this guy that I follow say? We get off center. That's exactly what took place in 1 Corinthians. God never intended a church, no matter how gifted their leaders, to have the church have their identity and then divide into groups among human personalities. That is not God's intent for the church. Here is what the all-wise God intended. Men and women embracing the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. That God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life. Then he died a bloody death on a cross for the sins of the world. So that those who believe in him have nothing to boast about except in him. The cross of Jesus Christ and his glory. And when they gather, there's humility. And all in humility in themselves and all out praise to the one who died for them. Here's this section in verse 18. Look at chapter 1, verse 18 with me. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the all-wise plan of God to center his church around the message of the cross, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul confronts in this section their divisiveness. They're aligning themselves around personalities. He confronts it. And here's the reality. Here's the reality about if you and I center ourselves around human personalities. The reality is you and I are going to be disappointed. Okay? No matter how great, how godly, how wonderful this particular leader is that you ascribe your allegiance and your identity to, you will be disappointed. Mankind disappoints. Here's the other thing that's interesting about this passage as I read through here about Paul. The reality is, and here's something we don't often think about, is the various churches are in various stages. So if you look down in chapter 3 here, you see this idea of churches growing at different stages. And Paul talks about he had a planting ministry. Paul, in his stage of the 18 months he spent in Corinth, he was planting a church. As he stepped out and Apollos and others stepped in, they were doing a watering ministry, a feeding ministry to the church. And you know what? Some people were like, oh, well, this guy is better because he does this. Well, you know what? It was a different stage for church life that they were going through. We got to be careful as we start aligning ourselves. This is various stages happen in churches. But the consistent factor is God giving the increase. You can see this in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The consistent factor is God. He's the one I want to align myself around, centered in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our all-wise God puts the cross as the center of the church. That alone is willing to bear the weight, is able to bear the weight that you and I put on what can be central in our lives. The praise of Jesus through the cross that he has done. And God is using, by his Spirit, he's using those truths about the death and resurrection to make an impact in this world. So the reality for you and I is we have to stop the disunity and the divisions. And we need to recenter around the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the call here is for gospel unity. Now, as we think about unity, sometimes we think about unity and we think about it in the sense of we just tolerate everything, we kind of throw away all truth, we just tolerate everything, and that's how we get unity. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Sometimes we also confuse unity with uniformity. That church you walk into and everybody looks the same and you're scared that you're just walking into a cult. Okay? No, this is not about uniformity. It's gospel unity, where we return to the cross and we in humility serve one another. We live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it means looking like fools to those around us, which this passage talks about. The idea of willing to be a fool underneath the all-wise God, instead of dividing up around leaders that you surrender to. Chapter 4, he talks about stewardship, about being stewards of this amazing gospel message and taking that out into through the local church to the world, about being stewards of our time and talents and money, where other people are going to think you are crazy as you live in light of this central truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this first major section of divisions and the call for gospel unity. Let me move to another area of immorality in the church, chapters 5 through 7. Another major problem of the church in Corinth was sexual immorality. In chapter 5, there's a man sleeping with his mother-in-law. In chapter 6, there's references to sleeping with harlots, likely speaking of the temple prostitution that was going on in the city of Corinth. Now, it's one of those things where, you know, sometimes you think about how am I going to make things interesting. You know, oftentimes real life is way more interesting than things you can make up. I mean, this is like a soap opera story right here in the church of Corinth. This is real life. You can't make this stuff up. And what's interesting is, as you think about this rampant sexual immorality going on in the church, what we don't quite understand is why the church is tolerating this. Was it leaders who were afraid to confront because there was a popularity contest going on and I don't want to offend any group? Was it because there was this false understanding of grace where you're just like, we're in Jesus, the gospel is great, and we can do whatever we want now? Is that what's going on? I don't understand exactly why, but we understand that this is happening, and it's happening in the church. And Paul, through a correct understanding of the gospel, wants to understand this is not what the church is to look like. This is not what we want to see in a local church. And so Paul writes to confront sin because of the gospel. The life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ was displayed in a way that has no power to a church that was tolerating rampant sin in their midst. They were no different than the culture around them. Blatant sin is going on here. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1 here, that not even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, tolerate this kind of stuff. That a man is having sexual immorality with his mother-in-law. He says not even the unbelievers think this is okay. He reminds them in verse 7, that Jesus, Christ, died for our sins. And so we don't want to keep practicing these sins. Now at the end of chapter 5, Paul makes a very key statement. He makes a key statement by a clarification. Verse 9, he refers to back to the statement in the previous letter, which is interesting here. This is actually, in real sense, very kind of 2 Corinthians. He had wrote a letter already to the Corinthians. They had responded. Now he writes 1 Corinthians. But here he says in verse 9, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet he says, verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I write to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And so as Paul clarifies this key statement here in chapter 5, verse 9, as he thinks about the immoral problem going on in the church of Corinth, he clarifies here not to keep company with sexual immoral doesn't mean that I don't talk to any unbelievers. Okay? It's very important here because you know what? If you and I think that unbelievers are not going to act like unbelievers, you're going to be very disappointed. Okay? Unbelievers act like unbelievers. And so Paul says, I'm not telling you to kind of hide from all unbelievers, to separate yourself, not to keep company, the text says, from unbelievers. That's not what he's saying here. He says, I'm very clearly helping you understand there's sexual immorality rampant inside the church. Those who are named as brethren, those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, and there's sexual immorality. And what this text says is we're called to judge rightly, not in a self-righteous way, my righteousness versus your righteousness, but Jesus died for our sins. He rose again so we walk in newness of life. And I am to judge rightly when I see rampant sin in the church, and I'm meant to confront it according to the gospel. The reality is, it's not about self-righteousness or backbiting in the church. That's not what this is calling to do. It's calling to confront sin as a form of right judgment here. the reality for you and myself is we need people in our lives who will tell us the truth. You need it, and so do I. Someone that's going to see something wrong in your life and my life, and he's going to come to us with humility and grace, and is going to confront that sin that's happening in my life and yours. We need people like that. Here's Paul doing that for a church that is lost center. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not basing life on your feelings and redefining categories to justify your sin and mine. That's not what you and I are meant to do. And when we start to kind of go off center, we need people in our life who will recenter us on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about proper judgment. And as he does so, in chapter 6, he warns the church in Corinth that this improper judgment aspect even pours out into suing one another. It's not what it's meant to be. There's this problem of sexual immorality, and it's spilled over into bickering in the courts. So he moves again to the gospel in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." This is the reality of sin that needs to be lovingly and patiently confronted. There's a host of sins that describe the Corinthians. Verse 11 says, "Such were some of you," verse 11 says, "but you are washed, you are justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Because of the cross, those sins which were keeping me from fellowship with God, they've been dealt with in the cross. And so I have forgiveness. I have hope. And I want to point people to that hope centered around the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to live out the gospel with integrity. I want to live with integrity. Such were some of you. In chapter 6, verse 18, he says this. He says, "Flee sexual immorality." He doesn't say, see how close you can flirt with the line. He says here, "Flee from it." This is a picture of Joseph from the Old Testament. Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he do? "Hey, we shouldn't do this. You know, we should be careful. What does Joseph do? Joseph runs. Get away. Don't go near this stuff. Sexual immorality is going to stain you deeply. Jesus paid the price for your sin debt and for mine. It means that you're not your own. He says here in this text, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Once again, what does he return us to in this area of sexual immorality? One of these major problems that's going on in the church of Corinth. He returns us not to just try harder, but he returns you to the center of the gospel of Jesus. He paid the price for your sins. And in that sense, you are not yours anymore, and neither am I. We have a new Lord and Master, and we want to live our lives for Him. So we want to walk in integrity. It's not only because of the death of Jesus, though. It's also because of His resurrection and His soon return. And that's what chapter 7 goes into, as he talks about marriage and singleness and living in light of that. And he talks about wishing that many were just staying single because God's coming back soon. Stay focused on the return of the Lord, because He is risen again and we will rise with Him. Life, time is short, verse 29 says. The resurrected Lord is returning soon. So live with integrity before Him. Let me move on in chapters 8 through 10 to the next major area of problem in the Corinthian church. In chapters 8 through 10, it's one of those challenges to define this category. I don't know if you watch the watch-aheads that we send out on Fridays. The watch-aheads, I love Mackie and these guys at the Gospel Project. They do a phenomenal job of summarizing these books. I thought he nailed it in 1 Corinthians. He describes this section as food, not in a sense of, there's a problem with eating. There's a problem surrounding the food, and it was a conscience issue. I've called it this area of the problem of the conscience. Again, not that our conscience is a problem. God gave you a conscience, and that's a good thing. You ought to listen to your conscience, okay? But there's this problem of issues of conscience that surrounded food. You see, back in their day, Paul was dealing with those who, in this Corinthian idolatrous culture, who were dealing with the issue of food that had been offered to idols, and then it's taken from that offering to idols, and it's in the marketplace sold. And what happens here, there's those that were, in a sense, according to this text, strong in their, that knew that an idol is nothing. And so if I get meat and it's a better sale, I'm just going to buy this meat as opposed to that meat because steak is steak. Is what the strong had this understanding mentally, this knowledge that an idol is nothing. Okay, and then according to this text, there's the weak, and their conscience was such that they couldn't go near that stuff again. They couldn't go near that idolatrous meat. They knew that the reality of there's demon worship and all kinds of stuff going on in this idolatrous world, and I want to stay far away from it. So for them, it was a sin to go and take that meat and take part. And they felt like they were taking part in some sense with the idolatrous worship that was going on. So there's some challenging issues here. What do we do in these issues of conscience? Okay. Now, Paul agrees with the Old Testament prophets that an idol is nothing. And he talks about that here in this this passage here. And he talks about here that certainly that they're just wood and stone, some covered in gold. They're nothing. And so in one sense, he agrees with the strong. But what Paul is careful to do is not let knowledge win the day. You see, the strong had this knowledge that that's just what it is. But they were using that knowledge to offend and hurt the weaker brother. Okay? They were struggling with these issues of conscience. And Paul, in this section, does not let knowledge itself win the day. He actually says in chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. There's something that we need greater than just knowing the right thing about stuff. We need to have love. We need to have gospel love. Now, as we think about this, we don't deal with idol worship, meat, steak is steak. What do we deal with in our day? There's various things we could talk about, music or tattoos or alcohol. But one of the key issues, according to Paul in this section, is it's not, again, not so much about knowledge. It's not so much, can I? If we just ask the question, can I? We would say, hey, what does the Bible say? Okay, so an idol's an idol. Who cares? It's not just about knowledge, can I? The question, according to Paul in this section, is, should I? Should you? Should the person that's strong, what should they do around those who are weak? One author put it this way, there's these twin tracks of church history that have been this: separatism, stay away from everything in culture, and syncretism, just link up, we can do this, we have liberty. And these have been two tracks in the church, separatism and syncretism. We just don't look any different from the world. We stay so far from the world, we can't touch the world. The challenge that Paul's dealing with in these conscious issues is the same thing Jesus prayed in John 17. Jesus prayed, I pray that they're in the world, but what? But not of the world. So there's this challenge as we try to deal with issues of conscience. What does it look like for you and I, not just can I, but should I, when it comes to living life in areas where I don't necessarily, I have some chapter and verse, but how does it play out in this and that? And I walk through these things with not just knowledge, but love. Knowledge isn't the primary principle according to Paul in this section. Love is, as is displayed in the gospel. So, if you are out with a vegan and you say, you know, you might want to point out chapter 8, verse 8, food does not commend us to God. Okay, you might want to point out that verse, maybe. But if you're out with a vegan who is, this is an issue of conscience, this is like a sin if I eat meat, what do you do? Well, Paul seems to suggest, according to this passage, maybe when you're with that friend, you want to love that friend more than you do your steak. I love steak. Okay? But when I'm with a vegan and that's a major issue for them, can I love them and eat like a vegetarian for a day, for a meal? Can I do that because I love them more than I love my steak? Yes. And that's what Paul talks about here. The issue is not just knowledge, it is love. Love of the gospel applied. I'm going to love you more than I am my individual rights. You see, people get stuck on things. They have a hard time with them. And for them, in their conscience, it's a sin. And it's not just, you just need to get educated and you just need to sear your conscience. No, that's not what Paul says here. These are people, verse 11, for whom Christ died. Chapter 8, verse 11. The gospel comes into play. I want to love the people for whom Christ died. I want to live out gospel love. Knowledge isn't the primary principle. Love is, as it's applied through the gospel. And so then knowledge becomes a tool by which I love. It's not a tool by which I say, my rights, my way. It's knowledge, and I know this about them, that I want to be careful to love them. It's how Paul talks about knowledge through this section. And in chapter 9, he lays out his whole example of denying himself and living in gospel love for others. In chapter 9, he talks about his own pattern as a person who gives the gospel and plants churches and does ministry. And he uses this to talk about the fact that those who do gospel ministry are meant to live by the gospel. In other words, the kind of grace gifts that are given at church, they're meant to support the gospel leaders of that church. And Paul says, I have served the gospel in chapter 9. This is my pattern. But his pattern was, in the church planting phase of things, he didn't want there to be confusion about it's just about money. And so what he did is was a tent maker, and he denied being given this money that was rightfully his. That the church ought to pay for the time of the minister to do the work of the ministry. And so he says, I didn't do that, even though I have this right. Verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, he says. Remember, Paul is planting churches. In that planting stage, he doesn't want this confusion to take place. And so he gives this pattern of self-denial for the sake of others so that they understand the gospel. So there's not confusion over the gospel. This areas of conscience. He goes on to talk about Old Testament examples. And he concludes in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. They don't build up others. Let no one seek his own, he says, verse 24, but each one the other's well-being. Stop thinking of yourself first, your knowledge and your rights, and start loving others according to the gospel love that we see. He finishes out this section by this great principle. Many of you know this verse. Therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. Right? He's saying he broadens the principle to all areas. What I want to do is I want to do things for the glory of God first. Not the knowledge of what I can do, what my rights are. I want to edify others and glorify God. Let me deal with a couple. The main last area, and there's a number of areas inside this one, but as the church gathered, the gathering of the church, there were various problems, plural. Okay, and this is in chapters 11 through 14. This fourth major problem area that Paul deals with the Corinthian church. Right away in chapter 11, there's this issue of head coverings. this area of head coverings, which was a cultural issue that they were struggling with. There was disorderly and downright selfishness on display in the Lord's Supper, which is the second half of chapter 11 there. And then he gets into another key issue around spiritual gifts, specifically two spiritual gifts, and that were speaking in tongues and prophecy. You see, people were wanting to use their gifts, their spiritual gifts in the church, and they were doing so in such a way that it was about them and their spiritual gift and not about the building up of the church. So there were a number of areas when they gathered that problems were arising. Okay? And what Paul does in this section is he centers us once again around the gospel. Learning to see life according to the gospel, to live according to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what does he do? In chapter 12, this is what he does. In chapter 12, he uses this great illustration about the body. Your body and my body are made up of many parts, many members is the word he uses here, but it's one body. Okay? What he talks about here is, down in verse 12, then that is an illustration of the church. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. There's this picture of many parts, many members, but one body. This is a picture of the church. Jesus died and rose again. And by faith, through God's amazing grace, we have been brought near God. We've been brought near and placed and put into a local body, the church, to be the body of Christ. So the reality is, and according to this section, he says, use the illustration about because of the death of Jesus and you've been brought near to God, be part of the body. Be part of the body of Christ. Where God put you, be part of the body. Stop wanting to be a hand or a bicep or whatever it is that you think is more glamorous. And be you in the body of Christ. Be part of the body. Be the member that God has put you there to be. Chapter 13 is this gospel focus Paul puts on display. Paul talks about in this section about gospel centricity. How is it going to happen? How are you and I going to move towards each other in the body of Christ? It's going to be by displaying the love of God, just like he did in the gospel. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here in this text, we hear about the love of God. Verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And down in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Folks, what you and I need to put on display is the love of God found in the gospel. And that leads us to chapter 14, verse 26, where he says, let all things be done for edification. He says again in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. As it comes to the gathering of the church, I want to think about others. I want to love them. I want to be part of the body. I want to build others up. I want to see things done thoughtfully and in order. Verse 40, not haphazardly. And before Paul ends his letter with some closing comments, he spends time once again rehearsing the gospel. As I told you, he starts with the cross of Christ, and what does he end with in chapter 15? The resurrection of Jesus. The cross and the resurrection. He puts the gospel on display in very clear words. And I'm sure most of our Awana kids could quote, especially verses 3 and 4. I probably should put one of them on. No, I won't do that. Put one of them on display here. But chapter 15, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And verse 4, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul goes on to add, and He was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people. Paul talks about the gospel being for you and I today. Being there for the people of Corinth, some who were even denying that the resurrection had taken place. Where Paul in this section says, if the resurrection isn't true, then throw it all away. This is worth nothing apart from the resurrected Lord Jesus. So he says, if the resurrection is true, then the cross is nothing. Then everything you're living by is nothing. Throw it away and go live your life. But notice verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's a biblical picture of death to the believer. The resurrection ties it all together. He ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This resurrection that takes away the sting of death. Verse 56. Who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. And so Paul's words to the Corinthian church, Paul's words to us today are to center our lives on the gospel of Jesus. To center our lives on the gospel. Brothers and sisters, today let me say this to you and to me. It's easy to get off center. It's easy. It's subtle. And easy to get off center. And when we get off center, things get messy quick. That's exactly what took place for the Corinthian believers. But the good news of Jesus, His death and resurrection, were powerful enough, according to Paul, to deal with those big problems. You may be here this morning and you may put on a smiling face. You may think, you know, you may say that you're doing well. But inside, you may know that just like the Corinthian church, things are an absolute mess. May I remind you, as you and I recenter on the gospel of Jesus, that God can do mighty works in your life? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, that you think maybe that gospel's not big enough for big problems, I hope you've seen today that it is. It's the answer that Paul runs to with the church of Corinth with all their messy problems. I believe it's the center of dealing with sin and selfishness in your life and mine. And I want to pray that God would help us to be a church that stays on center. Help us as individuals to stay on center with the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That we recenter our lives on this core message. Can I pray with you and for you as we close our time together? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book, these great truths, and Lord, the transparency of these huge problems. Father, I think of our lives this morning and the fact that we each struggle with sin. I pray for believers here this morning, that you might help them to see that their hope lies not in some secret growth fairy dust, but it lies in the death and resurrection of Jesus applied to life. God, forgive us and help us to stop hearing truth, thinking knowledge is the answer in and of itself. Help us to apply the gospel into unity and integrity and love on display, that your Spirit would so work in us to anchor us into this central thing for us, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, oh, would you be gracious this morning as we think about anyone here that might have never believed in Jesus, might have never repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, that as they've heard the gospel this morning, that there was one, the perfect Son of God, Jesus, died on a cross, not for his sins, but for ours, that they can have eternal life, fellowship with you, God, because of the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection, that you might open their eyes to these truths and help them to humble themselves and believe in you. Lord, help us to respond and not just be hearers of the word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to...